Raise your hand if you would like to be or have ever thought about being rich. Okay. So I knew there's only one or two possibilities. Everyone would raise their hand, or the translation is incorrect. Because everyone would like to be or has thought about being rich. You may or may not know this, but I actually am quite rich. So when I was 15, I acquired an item that is extraordinarily valuable. And it's down here in this box. One of these was sold in 1987 for $5.3 million. One was sold in 2001 for $424,000. Albert Einstein had one that was sold in June for $68,000. Elvis Presley had one that was sold for $95,000. Did Elvis come to Germany? Yeah. There's one about 90 kilometers from here in Stuttgart, and it's worth $25 to $35 million. There's even been one on the moon. In the Middle Ages, they were very rare, very expensive, very difficult to obtain. And when they were available, you had to buy them on the black market. So if you could find one, if you could afford one, and were willing to break the law to get one, and then you got caught, you were in deep, deep, deep trouble. You would very likely be jailed, tortured, burned, or all of the above. Which meant what? Which meant the punishment for getting caught with one of these was worse than the punishment for killing somebody today. So to get what I'm about to show you, you had to break the law, risk losing your possessions, losing your family, being tortured, and losing your life. Why would anybody want one of these? And the answer is simple. It's extraordinarily valuable. There is nothing like it in the world. So before I show it to you, you need to know this. Despite its immense value, despite how rare and difficult they were to get, you don't have to be a billionaire. You don't have to be a millionaire. You don't have to be a thousandaire to get one. In fact, you already have one. Raise your hand if you knew I was talking about the Bible.
What?
Das ist nicht sehr gut. So it used to cost a fortune. It could cost you your life to get one of these. Raise your hand if you risked your life to get your Bible. None of us did. Today you can buy every word that God preserved for mankind for 10 euros. 10 euros to know the history of the universe, the history of nations, to know God's way and will for mankind. How much is God's word worth? 1 billion euros? 1 million? You can get it for 10. Does the fact that we obtained it so easily, no risk to our fortune, our lives, does it impact how we value the Bible? In 1776, Thomas Paine, who was one of America's founding fathers, wrote this: "What we obtain too cheaply we esteem too lightly. 'Tis dearness alone that gives everything its value. The title of my message today is, Where is Your Treasure? Wo ist dein Schatz? It's taken from Matthew 6:21, which I'll read for you. Matthew 6:21, For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you and I value, what we treasure, determines the outcome of our lives. It determines where we put our time, where we put our energy, what we think about, and how we make decisions. Nothing is more important than what your and my priorities really are. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So the first purpose of today's message is to show that the Bible is an amazing treasure. It not only teaches us about the past and about the future, but it teaches us how to live, how to grow, how to be happy and wise, joyful, patient, kind, and good. How to endure difficulties. It gives us instruction. It gives us correction. It gives us comfort and hope. It is the treasure of all treasures. The second purpose is to demonstrate practical ways to integrate more Bible study into our lives. So no one should walk away, me or you, wondering if we can study the Bible more. It is not a question of can, it is a question of will. And the answer depends on where our hearts are and what we treasure. You don't need to turn there, but what does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we know this, God doesn't tell us to do anything that we can't do. What we seek is a matter of choice, not of chance. So point number one is a question. How dear is the Bible to you? And the dearness felt for the Bible in the past was absolutely amazing. And it was almost matched by the zeal to suppress it. It was not obtained easily and was not esteemed lightly. So imagine we're all in the Middle Ages. This is not a modern hotel, but a cold, dark, candle-lit stone room. And instead of comfortable padded chairs, you're sitting on uncomfortable, wooden, unpadded benches. And then imagine this. Imagine what we're doing is illegal. If we get caught, any of us or all of us would likely be imprisoned, tortured, or killed. If that was true, would you still be here? Would I still be here? Is the Bible and understanding and living by God's Word that dear to us? Reading the Bible today is easy. And what's the challenge with things that are easy? Things that are easy to do are easy not to do. Today it's easy to have and read the Bible. It's easy to not read it. What determines whether we do it? It's simple. What we treasure. Where our heart is, there our treasure will be? So what would a society look like that treasured God's Word? In 1539, an English translation of the Bible was finally officially allowed. And one writer of the time said this, quote, "It is wonderful to see with what joy the book of God was received and with what greediness God's word was read. Everybody that could bought the book and read it, or got others to read it to them. Many among the elderly learned to read. Even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read." So let that sink in. It was wonderful to see the joy with which the book of God was received, the greediness with which it was read. Everybody that could, bought it and read it. In those times, there were a lot of people who couldn't read. And what did they do? They learned to read. But they had somebody read it to them. What was the Bible to them? It was treasure. By 1545, the Bible had become so much a part of English life that King Henry complained the Bible was, quote, "being disputed and rhymed and sung and jangled in every alehouse and tavern." So, I don't know about you, I have never gone into a pub and heard anybody talk about the Bible. I've never gone into a pub and heard anybody sing about the Bible. Waiting for the translation. The fact that people talked about it and sung about it, even at the pub, showed how valuable and treasured it was to them. And it didn't stop there. Another author said this, King Henry once again had the English translation pried from people's hands. Bibles were permitted under King Edward, banned under Queen Mary. Despite the constant back and forth, despite the risks to themselves and their families, thousands of copies were being purchased. Despite the costs, despite the risk, people diligently sought the Bible. Matthew 13:45. If you want to turn there. Matthew 13:45. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls." Lots of people seek. They seek answers. They seek understanding. And they don't find it because they look in the wrong places. Matthew 13:45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls." Verse 46, "Who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had." When we find the truth, answers that are true, like where did mankind come from, like how to build good relationships, like who God is, what his law is, and what his way of life is, it should be to us like a pearl of great price. How can you tell you truly value something? Answer is, you're willing to put your life on the line for it. You're willing to invest time in it, and you're willing to sacrifice for it if necessary. Please turn to Acts 5. So I'm going to give a preview of Acts 1 through 4. In Acts 1, Jesus tells his disciples they will receive the Holy Spirit soon. In Acts 2, they receive the Holy Spirit just like Jesus said they would. By the way, when did they receive the Holy Spirit? On a holy day, on Pentecost. And you notice that neither God nor the apostles had any trouble figuring out when Pentecost was. And we should notice this. Those who knew Christ best and those who were taught directly by him were keeping the holy days after Christ ascended. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 24:49, Christ told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. Turns out, Christ meant stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost, until a holy day. What can we say about that? It pays to listen. It pays to keep the holy days. The days Christ kept, the days the apostles kept, and the days that we are keeping. In Acts 3, after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter and John heal a man. Everybody sees it and they're amazed. In Acts 3:13, you don't need to turn there, Peter and John say, "Why do you look so intently at us as if by our own power or our own godliness we healed this man?" They say it wasn't us, it was Christ and faith in him. They didn't glorify themselves, they glorified Christ and God the Father. In Acts 4, the religious leaders who did want to glorify themselves got upset. They were angry that Peter and John were preaching. So they threw them in jail. So imagine that's you. You're thrown in jail for preaching the truth. Would you think about stopping? Would you think about not preaching anymore? What will Peter and John do? In Acts 4, the next day, a lot of people, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priest's family, all these people gather against John and Peter. And they ask, "By what power or what name are you doing these things?" And Peter says, "Do you remember Jesus? The man that you killed is not dead anymore. God raised him from the dead." And then Peter quotes Psalm 118, which shows us what? Peter knew the Old Testament. If the Old Testament was not relevant, nobody told Peter, nobody told Paul, nobody told Christ, nobody told us. Which means that the Old Testament is relevant. They knew it. They quoted it. They explained it. And we should know it also. So imagine you're one of the rulers. What are you thinking about when Peter says this? They had to think it was strange. Strange to hear that somebody you killed is not dead anymore. That through him someone was healed. It had to be strange, but standing there was the man who was healed. So they couldn't deny the miracle. And they did what most people do when they're confused. They called a meeting. So they can't deny the miracle, so they resort to threats. They threatened Peter and John and told them not to preach. And in Acts 4, verse 19, Peter says this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And there's something important here not to miss. When we get close to God and we stay close to Him, we can have clear minds. Peter said, whether it is right. He was focused on doing what was right. And the rulers were confused. They kept putting their foot in their mouth. Peter said, whether it is right. They were clear-headed because they were clearly focused on that, on doing what was right. And of course, they also had the help of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they say, should we listen to you or to God? And the rulers don't know how to respond to that, so they just threaten them some more and then let them go. So that's Acts 1 through 4, and now it's the main point in Acts 5. So after Peter and John are let out of prison in Acts 5, verse 12, Acts 5, verse 12, if you want to look at that. Acts 5, verse 12 says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Verses 13 through 16 say that sick people were healed. Those with demons were healed with unclean spirits. And people were coming in from the surrounding cities. So word was getting out that these things were happening. And in verses 17 through 18, the religious leaders get angry. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Not a little bit angry. They're filled with anger. People are being healed of sicknesses, and the religious leaders are angry. So what do? Verse 18, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. That doesn't last long. An angel comes along, lets Peter and John out. And let's start reading in verse 26 through 29. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with this, with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So they gave the same answer as before. So ask yourself this. If somebody asks us, why do we keep the Sabbath? Why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? What should we say? Peter's answer was pretty good. We do it because we ought to obey God rather than men. A clear and good and right answer. Verse 31 through 32 says, him, Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. What's required to receive the Holy Spirit? Obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word is not optional. It's a requirement for receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit is a requirement for salvation. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his. So the apostles talk about repentance and forgiveness, which sounds like a good thing. The council doesn't think so. Acts 5, verse 33. Acts 5, verse 33 says, for when the council heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. In verses 34 through 38, there's a Pharisee, Gamaliel, and he gives them some sensible advice. He basically says, if what these men are doing is not from God, it won't amount to anything. But in verse 39, he says, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Sensible advice. The council agrees. That's good news for the apostles, we think. But look at verse 40. Acts 5, verse 40. But they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. So they agree with Gamaliel, and then they still beat the apostles and tell them not to do what they're doing. So it doesn't sound like they really agreed with that advice. So here's the main point. What would we do if you and I were thrown in jail, threatened, beaten? What would you do, and how would you feel? Acts 5, verse 41 and 42. This is what the apostles did. Acts 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is an amazing event. It's recorded for us to teach us and to set an example for us. So after they're threatened and beaten, they don't become despondent. They didn't wonder, why is God picking on me? They didn't stop preaching. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Where is their treasure? There's no doubt where their treasure was. Their words, their actions demonstrated their priorities. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. By the way, this is the slowest I've ever spoken in my entire life. Has it been 3 hours yet? I'm going to go off script for a second, Daniel. When Kalen was up here speaking, I'm like, how does he do it? How can he talk so slow? Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Matthew 6, verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And this is an important point. We talk about it in our booklets and our Q&As. Jesus Christ will bring with him what is reserved for us in heaven when he returns to the rule on the earth with his saints. Again, you don't need to turn there. Revelation 22:12, for example, says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Christ is coming back from heaven to earth. You don't need to turn there. You can if you want. Acts 1, verse 11 is important. It says, "Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come back in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So the point is, Christ is coming back to earth. Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you and I truly value is what we will invest time in, we will rejoice in, and what we're willing to sacrifice for. Has anybody read the first Psalm? Everybody, I'll assume. What does it say about studying? Christian shook his head, no. What does it say about studying and meditating on God's Word? Psalm 1, verse 1 through 2. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Verse 2, "That his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates." How often? "In his law he meditates day and night." I talked about when the English Bible was legalized. And what did that author say about it? "It was wonderful to see with what joy, what delight, the book of God was received, with what greediness God's word was read." So, why don't people study the Bible as often as they could? Even those who want to don't study it as often as they could. One author said, "It's easy to sit up and take notice. What is difficult is getting up and taking action." So how can we get ourselves to translate the desire to read, the desire to have good actions and to bear good fruit, to have consistent, meaningful Bible study? How can we do that? One key is to focus on why. So, why do you study? One of the most powerful motivators for me personally is to remember this. We are not studying just for ourselves. God's way of life is not a selfish way. Studying God's Word is not just self-focused either. We don't study just to get salvation. Our obligation is to become lights and examples for others. We are obligated to learn and to grow so that we can share and we can help. How do we do that? Another author said, One must spend time in gathering knowledge in order to give it out richly. We can't share what we haven't read. We can't explain what we don't understand. One of my favorite authors said this, "Only from a position of strength can you help someone. If I don't have 50 euros, I can't give you 50 euros. And the same is true with God's Word. If it's not dwelling richly in us, we're not able to share it richly with others. So we must remember this. We aren't just reading and studying and reflecting and correcting ourselves just for ourselves. We don't study just to get. We study to share. Through discussions, by setting an example. So for me, maybe for you, this is a major motivation that helps me be motivated to study. If I'm not doing all I can to improve myself, then to some extent, I'm letting others down by not being as strong of a light or an example as I could be. So having a strong why, strong reasons to study, is the first key to getting ourselves to study. The second step is how. What specific things can we do to translate the desire, the good intention about reading, into action? And if you want something concrete to take away from today, I have two recommendations. And this is the first. So imagine that you wanted to dramatically increase the amount of time you spend in Bible study. One way to do that would be to quit your job. Easy? That's not my recommendation. Can you think of another way? In Matthew 7, verse 7, what did Christ say would happen if we seek? We will find. And I found something that I'd like to share with you. This actually happened many years ago at a feast. And I made an agreement with myself that most of the time when I am in the car, I will listen to the Bible on CD. So that may sound unremarkable, but imagine you have a 15-minute commute to work. 15 minutes there, 15 minutes back. And you listen to the Bible on CD 5 days a week when you go to work. What percentage of the Bible could you listen to in a year? 25%? 50%? 100%? 15 minutes to work, 15 minutes back, 5 days a week. You can hear the entire Bible cover to cover almost twice. If you commute 25 minutes, you can listen almost three times. So the question is this. Would listening to the Bible once or twice or three times a year have any impact on your life? Think about it this way. What is the Bible? It's God's instruction book for mankind. It's God's instruction book for you. Do you want to know how to be happy? That's in the Bible. Do you want to know how to be healthy? That's in the Bible. How should you and I treat friends, enemies, ministers, members, non-members, children, parents? The answers are in the Bible. Would listening to it one or two or three times more a year have any impact on your life? How much does the Bible on CD cost? 50 million euros. 50. 50 euros. You can borrow that from a child. So this is one possible recommendation. Maybe consider making this a feast gift to yourself. You won't risk your life. You won't risk your fortune. You won't be tried for heresy. Right? We just have to do it. And whether you do this or something else, you don't have to do this, but we owe it to ourselves to do all we reasonably can to study and to meditate on the words and wisdom that God miraculously preserved for us. Here's the second practical suggestion. One of the great things about attending the feast is hearing messages every day. One of the bad things is when you leave and you don't hear messages every day. It's like going from eating good food every day to eating food once a week. And you will probably feel hungry when you leave. Hungry for the feast, hungry for messages. Is there anything you can do about it? Let me ask you this. How long does it take you to get ready in the morning? 15 minutes? 20 minutes? 3 hours? Like it takes Melissa? Okay, just kidding. I had to go off script a little bit. I mean, I have to be me. What could you do with 20 minutes or 40 minutes or an hour every morning? You can listen to messages. If you have a CD player, if you have a cell phone, an iPad, an iPod, you can listen to messages. Any of us can, if we really want to. What does it take? A little bit of planning, a little bit of preparation, a little bit of patience. You try to burn a CD, it doesn't work out, you do it again. I listen to messages almost every single morning when I get ready. And guess what? I don't hear every word. Guess what else? I hear many words. So none of us should let the fact that we can't do everything, that we can't hear everything, prevent us from doing something. I don't let the fact that I can't hear every word prevent me from doing what I can do. And the words that I hear in the morning before I go to work are invaluable. So who can listen to messages every day or most days? The answer is anyone who really wants to. All we have to do is make it a priority. So as I finish, I'm going to ask you to do a math problem. Everybody should be able to do this. So there are 5 frogs on a log. Oof. 3 decide to jump off. How many frogs are left? The answer is 5. How can that be? We start with 5. 3 decide to jump off. 5 are left. It's because there's an immense difference between deciding to do something and actually getting it done. Lots of people decide to do things they never actually do. And as a result, they're stuck. If decisions don't translate into action, we're like the frogs stuck on the log. We have heard, we will hear lots of good messages at the feast. They may inspire us. Inspiration is good. But what really matters is not inspiration, not decision, but action. Follow through. James 1, verse 22 through 25. James 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So James says, beware. Don't think that hearing and agreeing, even being inspired by messages, is all that matters. Action is what really matters. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." Verse 24, "For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So to me, the Bible is like a mirror. We hold it up and we see what we have to change, where we need to grow. And it's easy to be inspired at the feast. But what happens when we go away? Peter Drucker, he's a dead management author, said this: "Many brilliant people believe that ideas move mountains, but bulldozers move mountains. Ideas tell you where to put the bulldozers, where they should go to work. Bible study and sermons do what? They tell us where to go to work. What we can do, what we need to do, those are the ideas. But ideas don't move mountains. Ideas don't create results. Only action does that." James 1, verse 25. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Psalm 111, verse 10 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We have to start with reading and godly fear. That's the beginning. But it is just a beginning. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." Understanding comes from doing. So I opened by asking if anyone ever thought about being rich. Do you already feel enriched by this feast? Millions of people who came before us didn't have access to the Bible, didn't have freedom to read it. Even most of them who did read it weren't called, didn't keep this feast. So I would contend that I am already rich, that you are already rich. Rich because of our calling, rich because of our opportunities, rich because of this feast. If God gives us these opportunities and abilities, what are we going to do with it? Do we treat them like a treasure, or do we treat them like a trinket? Action expresses priorities. What we do when we leave this service and this feast will demonstrate where our heart truly is.